Good morning, church. Welcome to our online service. Today we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we reflect on His resurrection, it is my prayer that not only will it give us the assurance and the comfort that we need during this time, but it would impact our lives in such a way that we experience real transformation. You see, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." To walk in newness of life is to bear spiritual fruit. From reading the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, we know that those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ are expected to bear spiritual fruit. In fact, fruit will always be present in the lives who have been saved by the grace of God and have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so today, I have entitled this sermon, "Are You Bearing Fruit?" Our text is found in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. And let me read this for you. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, 'May no one ever eat from you again.' And His disciples heard it." Verse 15, "And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who had sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And as He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him. For they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful Sunday that we can celebrate the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have living hope because we have a living Savior. And it is my prayer, O God, that as we study Your Word, that Your resurrection, O God, would give us the motivation and the power that we need to bear spiritual fruit. I pray that Your gospel and that Your word and Your Holy Spirit in us would change us and transform us so that our lives can bring glory to You even during this difficult time. So we commit to You our time of study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text today follows the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, having approached Jerusalem as the Messianic King in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus now offers two symbolic actions that would show His Messianic authority. In verses 12 through 14, we will see the cursing of an unfruitful tree. And in verses 15 through 19, we will see the cleansing of the Jerusalem temple. Now, before we dive into our text, I want you to know that these two symbolic actions represent God's judgment on Jerusalem and the temple because Israel failed to bear fruit. And I also want you to see that this sets the stage for His final battle with the religious leaders in Jerusalem that would culminate in His crucifixion. And by the way, this is the final week of the earthly life of our Lord. And so, let's now dive into our text, and let's first see the cursing of an unfruitful tree. Verse 12 says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, 'May no one ever eat from you again.'" Now, before we discuss the details of this symbolic action, let me remind you that fig trees were present everywhere in Israel. They were very common. It is also mentioned over 50 times in Scripture. The fig tree was extremely important for both nutritional and economic reasons in ancient times. In fact, when things were well in Israel and people were prosperous, the Bible describes every man sitting under his own fig tree. The prophets, on the other hand, when they spoke about judgment or when they predicted judgment on Israel, spoke about fig trees being destroyed. You find that in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 17. Now we need to keep that in mind as we study our text, because the cursing of the fig tree is the only destruction miracle in the Gospels. And so the cursing of the fig tree seemed to many petty, vindictive, and unreasonable, and has caused much debate. T.W. Manson's famous verdict sums up the concern of many. He says, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian," singled out this passage for his criticism. He said, and I quote, "This is a curious story, because it was not the right time of year for figs, and so you really could not blame the tree." Jewish historian Joseph Klausner wrote, "It was a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong." So clearly you have many skeptics who are questioning the actions of Jesus here. They say he is being vindictive, unreasonable, and petty. But when you consider the context of this episode, this is not an out-of-control burst of a temper tantrum. It is, as we will see, an object lesson, an acted-out parable of our Lord's judgment on Israel and those who claim to be one thing but are actually another, those who put on a show but do not produce. And so, how does the cursing of the fig tree illustrate this? First, we need to see that the problem wasn't that the fig tree did not have figs. Here's the problem. The problem is that it had leaves, but did not have figs. You see, every Jew living during that time would know that the fruit of the fig comes first and the leaves come second. The presence of leaves would indicate it had small fruits. While the fruit is still very immature, they were considered edible and could be eaten when one was particularly hungry. And so when Jesus saw the tree in leaf, he was right in expecting some fruit. However, as he approached this tree, the tree was barren, it bore no fruit. So the leaves, the outward appearance, said, "Come here. I have some fruit that could satisfy or meet your need." Its leaves promise one thing, but it had not produced. And so because of that, Jesus cursed this fig tree. And he said in verse 14, "May no one ever eat from you again." Why did Jesus curse this fig tree again? He cursed it because it made a show of bearing fruit. It promised fruit, but it produced none. Therefore, it was a hypocritical tree, just like Israel. See, Israel had all the signs of spiritual life, but they had no fruit. They were keeping the letter of the law. They were carrying out all these temple ceremonies. They were so committed in upholding their tradition. They observed feasts and sacrificed animals. They were religious in every detail, but they had no spiritual fruit. John MacArthur said, "This is a graphic illustration of the pretense of temple worship. It had religious leaves, but no fruit. It was hypocrisy to the max." So here was a people that gave an outward and visible appearance of great spirituality, great devotion to God, but on close inspection, they were full of hypocrisy. Empty religiosity was their actual condition. See, the Israelites were given the law, they were given the scriptures, they were blessed with prophets who prophesied about a coming king, the son of David, the Messiah. And so in the coming of Jesus, they must have known that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament messianic prophecies. But instead of receiving him and believing in him, they rejected Jesus. So when you evaluate the actions of Jesus in this episode with that background in mind, Jesus is not being petty. He is not being vindictive or unreasonable, since he was acting out a parable symbolizing the unfruitfulness of Israel and her coming judgment. Now, while our text today directly applies to Israel as a nation, I believe there are some truths that we can learn here and apply in our own lives. And it must lead us to first ask ourselves these questions. When the Lord examines our lives, what does he see? Does he see us bearing fruit to the glory of God? Or are we like this tree that has nothing but leaves? Do you have all the trappings of religion and salvation, but no real commitment to God? You see, you may have all the appearances of spiritual life. You may be part of a church. You may sing the right songs. You may listen to biblical preaching and read gospel-centered resources and books. And you may be serving in the church in some way. But let me just say this. As good as those things are, I want you to realize that spiritual activity does not necessarily equate to true spirituality. Because it's possible to look and act saved while you are in church, but live like an unbeliever everywhere else. And when it comes to your priorities, let me ask you this. Is Jesus really the priority in your life? Or are you merely giving him lip service? Do you plan your life around all the things you want to do, but don't see the need to plan around the Lord's work? Hey, before this pandemic, you were so preoccupied about your own ambitions, your own goals that you wanted to accomplish in life. And you thought by accomplishing those things, it would give you the joy, the security that you so desired. But now that we are in lockdown, it shows us that there are so many things beyond our control. We are limited in so many ways. We could not even predict what is going to happen in the next hour, let alone the next month or the next year. So it's really foolish for us to boast about tomorrow and plan without really consulting the Lord. I love what John Piper said regarding this pandemic and how we believers should respond to this and even the world at large. He said, "The coronavirus is God's thunderclap call for all of us to repent and realign our lives with the infinite worth of Christ." You see, beloved, if you treasure Christ above all things, you would choose to live for him. You would choose to live for his glory. And as we do that, we need to seek to be good stewards to the things that he has entrusted us with, to the blessings that he has given us. See, this pandemic we are experiencing right now provides us many opportunities to display the love of Jesus in tangible ways. And I praise and thank God that somehow, by the grace of God, our church has responded to this call. Some of you have donated food and medical supplies to support our frontliners. And I have been so encouraged and blessed by that. But here's the test, church. Lord willing, when all of this is over, are we still going to be engaged in good works? Will we still love our neighbor? Will we still pray fervently? Will we be like children before God, completely dependent on him for everything? I hope and pray, Lord willing, when all of this is over, we would live differently, that our lives would be changed, that we would have a biblical perspective, especially on the way we do things and the way we live our lives. As followers of Jesus, we must seek to use our talents, our resources, our opportunities to point people to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's what we've been seeing in Mark's gospel. Jesus repeatedly told parables about being a good steward. And I want you to understand how you treat others, how you respond to this crisis will reveal who or what your real treasure really is. Someone once said, trials don't make us, but they reveal us. Adversity, this pandemic, reveal who we really are. They reveal our character and the things that we are depending on for joy, satisfaction, and security. So, do you have any spiritual fruit in your life? Are there evidences in your life that prove that you are a child of God and that you have been saved by the grace of God? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Friend, fruit is always the evidence of genuine salvation. When a person is saved by God's grace, they or he or she will bear fruit for God's glory. Now let me say this. A lifestyle of good works and obedience is the result of a changed life. Good works is not the cause of our salvation. We are not saved because we are good or that we are bearing spiritual fruit. Those are the evidences of genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, and I quote, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. If you want to be holy, if you want to bear spiritual fruit, if you want your life to bring glory to God, trust and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So the question we want to ask now is, what kind of fruit should be seen in our lives? As God saves us by His grace, what are the evidences of true faith or saving faith? Well, first, you have a changed life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So as you evaluate your life, are those things present in your life? Someone once said, and I quote, when we talk about sanctification, the issue is not perfection, but it is the direction of your life. Are you headed towards the direction of holiness and righteousness and godliness? If you are, praise the Lord. That means God has saved you and He is changing you from the inside out. The second thing I want to point out when it comes to fruit bearing is that you become a vibrant witness. In Acts 1:8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, the fruit we bear represents the impact we have on others for the kingdom of God. You see, a genuine believer will share the gospel. The moment God saves you, you cannot contain the joy that you are feeling inside. That will be expressed. That will overflow. And people around you will begin to notice the change in you. And you begin to reach out to them and share the gospel to them. And let me just say this, friend. This is a great opportunity for us to be the church of Jesus Christ. To be His ambassadors. To be His messengers. Your loved ones and friends who do not know Christ are probably living in fear right now. They're worried about their health. They're worried about their business. They're worried about their families. They're worried about many, many things. But for us who have found true peace and security in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus is the only answer. He's the only one who can give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. He's the only one who can give us the happiness and the joy in our lives. And so for us who have received the good news of salvation, will we share it to others? Will we declare the goodness of our God and His saving grace to those who need saving? And as we do that, I want you to know that a fruit-bearing Christian will not only evangelize, but he will also disciple. He will also fulfill the Great Commission. He will go and make disciples of all nations. Now, while we may be in different stages in our sanctification, in our evangelism and discipleship, you need to realize that everyone who is saved will bear fruit in those areas. So are you growing in Christ-likeness? Are you growing in the area of evangelism, in good works and discipleship? Only you can answer that question. And so Paul says, in light of all the things that I mentioned to you, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you're not bearing fruit, there is a big chance that you were never saved in the first place. And if you die without Jesus, you will suffer eternal torment in hell. The Bible is very clear on that. But the fact that you are watching this right now reveals God's mercy towards you. He desires you to be saved. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be a recipient of eternal life. And as long as you have breath in your lungs, you can still respond to the gospel. So don't harden your heart. Respond to the gospel of grace today. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone. So believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Receive eternal life through faith in Christ. This is what Israel failed to do. Instead of yielding to the lordship of Christ, they yielded to money, earthly security, and power, to the point that they were willing to compromise, to the point that they were willing to sin against a holy God in order to get the things that they want in life. And so from the cursing of the fig tree, we now move to the cleansing of the Jerusalem temple. Verse 15 says, and they came to Jerusalem, and when he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, for us to understand the actions of Jesus here, we need to understand or know the setting of this event. You see, people come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover in the spring of the year. These people came to Jerusalem from all over the world. They came to the temple and they came there to worship God. The population would grow to 10 times its normal size. Jerusalem was full of people during this time. And in those days, you need to understand, part of Jewish worship involved the sacrifice of animals. Pilgrims were requested to bring an acceptable sacrifice that had to pass a rigorous inspection. Most of them were really forced to buy an approved animal certified by the temple priest backed by the powerful and corrupt Sanhedrin. And you need to understand this. The markup was very shameful and very immoral. Some estimate the markup was 16 times the normal price. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in AD 66, 255,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. So during this time of the year, these corrupt individuals were making a lot of money in the Jerusalem temple. Money changers would also exchange foreign currency that was unacceptable for transaction in the temple into Jewish currency for an outrageous fee. And by the way, this event that we are talking about took place in the court of the Gentiles. This is the area that Jesus cleansed. You see, when a person entered the temple grounds, they came first into the court of the Gentiles. This area was open to all who wanted to worship God. And so Jews and Gentiles alike were allowed to enter this area to pray and meditate. Now, when Jesus entered the court of the Gentiles, he saw extortion, bribery, corruption, dishonesty at every turn in this religious bazaar. And he had enough. He got physical in righteous rage and indignation. here is God's greatest high priest exercising his ultimate authority over his temple. So in the second symbolic action, Jesus was not going to attack Rome as what the Jewish people wanted him to do to fulfill their messianic expectations. He was not going to elevate Israel. Rather, he was set to confront Israel for her hypocrisy. Now remember, according to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he cleansed the temple to begin his ministry. And John MacArthur observed that Jesus is also doing it at the end of his ministry, which means in the middle, he was trying to call them to true worship. In other words, his whole ministry and all the concerns of Christ and all the concerns of God focused on one issue, and that is the issue of worship. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? As they were discussing about worship, he said, "The Father seeks true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth." That is the heart of the issue here. That is why you would notice during the earthly ministry of our Lord, He did not talk about societal reformation. He did not talk about political changes. He did not oppose Caesar and sought to overthrow the Roman Empire. That was not his plan. That was not his mission. And that's because Jesus knew that the answer to man's greatest problem is not political, it is not financial, but it is spiritual. And know this, the sins we see in society, all these wickedness that we see all around us, can be traced to one source, the depraved human heart. A heart that refuses to submit to God. A heart that declares independence. A heart that refuses to rely on the Lord for salvation. A heart that is bent on willfully sinning and rebelling against God. See, a man's relationship to God was the issue with Jesus. And he knew nothing else ultimately could ever be corrected or changed until the heart was changed and transformed. And so in verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, and here he's quoting Isaiah 56, 7, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" Now, let's take each of those declarations and let's break them down. First, Jesus says, "My house." It's not the house of the priests. It's not the house of the Jewish people. It's not the house of the Sanhedrin or the religious establishment. It is the house of the Messiah, the house of Jesus Christ. And the problem here is that the temple had ceased to be the house of the Lord. It had become a house that was man-centered and not God-centered. It had become a house devoted to the fulfillment of man's selfish desires. So Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now David says this in Psalm 27 verse 4. "One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Now why would David want to go to the temple of the Lord? Why would he want to do that? Well, he answers that and says, "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." So, God's house, the Jerusalem temple, was supposed to be a quiet place. A place where someone could go and contemplate God. A place where people could meditate on the words of God, to meditate in His temple. But imagine the noise that must have filled the air, that must have filled the court of the Gentiles with all the animals, the sellers yelling at buyers and buyers haggling with the sellers. It was a very noisy and chaotic place. There is no way a person could pray or much less meditate on the things of God. And all of that was being done in the dirty business of making money in the temple. Furthermore, it's not just a house of prayer. Jesus says it's also a house of prayer for all the nations. And so, a true believer, whether he was Jew or Gentile, could come to the temple and pray to the Lord, and God promised to hear those prayers. In other words, from its beginning, the temple was designed for everyone. And the truth is, Israel was called to deliver this truth about God, this gospel, this good news, this hope that they had in Yahweh to the nations. But you see, Israel got the notion that they were the sole recipient of God's blessings. They grew to hate the Gentiles. They had a Jonah attitude. They did not want to go to the Gentiles. They did not want to align with the Gentiles. But Jesus is saying here, God's temple is a house of prayer for all the nations. In other words, it is a place of worship that attracts all the nations. It is not a shrine to be admired and praised. It should not exhibit geographical, national, racial, or ethnic segregation or discrimination. That's not the purpose why God created or established the temple. John Piper said, Jesus shows that the people of God will no longer be defined in an ethnic way. The new people that He is calling into existence is defined not by race or ethnicity or political ties, but by producing the fruit of the kingdom. So God's purpose is so clear. And Jesus taught them that. His house was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. But here's what this religious establishment did. Jesus says, and He's quoting Jeremiah 7:11 here, "But you have made it a den of robbers." So here we see, friends, the acted out parable of the cursing of the fig tree now finds its fulfillment and reality in our Lord's assault of those He identifies as spiritual thieves. And the whole issue in the temple, again, was the problem of the heart. The Jews had abandoned authentic worship. And let me just say this, the problem in the modern church is exactly the same. Most people have abandoned authentic spiritual worship for something more convenient. People come to church with a consumer mentality. They ask, "What's in it for me?" And the Jews, again, they treated the things of God like they did because they had a small view of God. As a result, He occupied a small place in their lives. No wonder they were desecrating the temple. They were committing dishonest acts in the temple because they had a small view of God. And I am afraid that many people in our day, even in the church today, have or hold to a small view of God. As a result, God occupies a small place in their lives. God, His kingdom, His work, it's not their priority. And it is seen in the way they live their lives. It is seen in the way they handle their money, in the way they work, in the way they do business, in the way they treat their spouse and their children and those around them. I'm afraid that we're all guilty of this at times. And I hope during this lockdown, we would begin to evaluate ourselves. Lord, search my heart. Know if there is any rival that is competing with You in my life. See, God demands first place in our lives. Nothing in your life or mine should come before the Lord and His work. Everything we do and everything that we say should be determined by what brings God the most glory. That is the reason why you exist, friend. That's the reason why God saved you. That's the reason why God blessed you with marriage, with a family, with children. That's the reason why you have breath in your lungs right now. It's not to make much of you or your career. It's to make much of the God who loved you and saved you and continues to love you up to this day.
We exist not for ourselves. We exist for His glory. When God is first in your life, it will show. When God is first in your life, it will show in the way you use money, in the way you treat others, in the way you respond to this crisis, in the way you respond to enemies. It will show. It will show in the way you love, and it will show in the way you serve. And when He isn't the first priority in your life, it will also show. So let me ask you, what does your life show about the place God holds in your heart? What does He see when He looks into the temple of your heart? Only you can answer that question. And where does this message find you? Are you saved? If not, come to Jesus and He will save you. He will cleanse you and forgive you from all your sins. And you will become a recipient of eternal life. Now, if you are saved, if you are a child of God, has the Lord spoken to you about your commitment to Him? If He has, treasure Him above all things, and He will use you in a special way. And you will experience that there is so much joy in glorifying God, in serving Him, and living for His purposes. If only the Jews yielded to Christ, they would have been forgiven. They would have been saved. They would have been restored to a right relationship with God. But that's not how they responded. They made a choice. They hardened their hearts. They chose themselves. They chose their sins. They chose their nation over God and the salvation that He was offering them. They made a big mistake. And we find that in verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him. For they feared Him because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. Obviously, Jesus' actions caught the ear and attention of the Sanhedrin. He had called them out and they did not appreciate it one bit. So a showdown is on the horizon. However, they were paralyzed by fear on this day. And as for the crowds, they were astonished, they were astounded, they were struck out of their senses and not sure what to make of all His teaching. When the Jewish leaders heard about what Jesus did, they resolved to put Him to death. They would succeed, because before the sun set that Friday, Jesus would be dead. And Jesus would be buried in a borrowed tomb. But we all know the story does not end there. The religious leaders thought by killing Jesus, they would be able to put an end to all that He started in His life and ministry. That they would be able to silence the disciples that He has trained for 3 years. But it did not take long for them to realize the folly of their plan. Because on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the grave. Jesus lives forevermore. And when He rose on the third, He started a spiritual revolution that changed the course of history. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was first felt. The impact of His resurrection was first felt by His disciples. When Jesus died, they were living in fear. They were hiding from the religious leaders. But when Jesus appeared to them, when they saw the risen Lord with their own eyes, they were transformed into men of faith and courage. And because of that, the apostles of Jesus declared the gospel, proclaimed the gospel wherever they went, and they ignited a movement that continues up to this day. And we are part of that movement, church. God is still writing the story of His church, and you and I are part of that. We are followers of the Lord Jesus, and just like the early church, just like the first disciples, we are to declare this gospel boldly with courage because we have a Savior who lives forevermore. There is no reason for us to live in fear. There is no reason for us to fear death, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin through His death and resurrection. That is our living hope. And we have that living hope because we have a living Savior. That is why Christians can respond differently. We can respond in a way that shows our allegiance and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can respond in a way that shows the world that Jesus Christ is our pearl of great price, that He is our great treasure and our great reward. As you live your life today, in this difficult season, do you reveal, does your life show the glory, the majesty of your Savior, Jesus Christ? As we think about His resurrection and the implications of it in our lives and in this season, I want you to know this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is much more than just a doctrine or a theological concept. It is a personal reality. Don't ever forget that. Trevin Wax said this, and listen carefully. When Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," He takes the doctrine, the belief, the knowledge that we have and brings it home to us through faith. He takes the event and connects it to Himself. Jesus not only gives life, Jesus is life. May we understand that this life of God that comes from Jesus is the only life that overcomes death, because Jesus is alive. And when we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are in awe of You. Though this event happened more than 2,000 years ago, and though the cursing of the fig tree directly applies to the nation of Israel, we thank You that Your truth is timeless and it can still speak to us and confront us even at this moment. It's my prayer, Father God, that You reveal to us any sin, any rival that is competing with You, that is replacing You, that is taking Your place. Lord, You want not just, You want every part of us, not simply a part of us. You want our all, and we want to consecrate our lives to You, Jesus. In view of Your mercies, O God, we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to You, holy, pleasing, and acceptable. And I pray, God, that as we consecrate our lives to You, we would bear fruit for Your glory, that You would be magnified in our lives. And we remember today Your resurrection, Jesus. May Your resurrection be a personal reality in our lives. May it take away the fear of death. And may it give us the courage that we need to live for You, so that we can also tell others that there is hope in this life through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You. We thank You once again for today. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.